Well, this morning we stand at the cross with the Apostle John to look on him whom they have pierced. So please come with me to the reading we had, John chapter 19. We're particularly looking at verses 31 to 37 and particularly focusing on verse 37. I'm actually going to preach from the English Standard Version, though it's very close to the New King James. We have three things to say, 3 points. And point number one, Jesus dies. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus dies. Today is the Friday, it's the day of preparation, the day when the Passover lambs are slaughtered. Tomorrow is a special Sabbath. And Jewish law said that executed criminals must be buried the day that they die. So you've got three reasons for wrapping up this execution before sundown. So we read verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now a man nailed to a cross could linger on for days. So to the Jews, let's finish them off now so we can clear away the mess and we can prepare for our special day, prepare for the Sabbath. And Pilate agrees. And the order is given to break their legs. When you pin a man to a cross, what keeps him from suffocating under his own weight is his legs. He pushes himself up so that he can breathe. So break his legs. He can no longer support his weight. He can no longer push himself up, which means he can't expand his chest. He can't breathe, and therefore death is rapid. So the soldiers had a big iron mallet kept for such occasions to shatter the leg bones of the crucified. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Jesus is already dead, so there's no need to break his bones. But just to be sure, verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. So one of the Roman soldiers, he takes a spear, he thrusts it up into the chest cavity of Jesus. He would have pierced the pleural cavities, those are cavities surrounding the lungs. He would have pierced probably the pericardium, that's a sac surrounding the heart, and may even have pierced the heart itself. And as a spear goes in, so blood and water gushes out. Conclusion, Jesus has been dead for some time. Blood and water, well, if you leave blood to stand, it will separate out into a watery, straw-coloured layer, the plasma, and then below that you have the heavier erythrocytes, the red blood cells, and you get this dark red layer. And after death, up to 2 litres can collect in the pleural cavities and in the pericardium. So Jesus has been dead for some time. The blood has separated out, maybe 2 litres of it in those spaces. So when his chest is pierced, out pours the blood and the water. And the message is unmistakable. Jesus is dead. And says John, I want you to know this with certainty. Verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. As though he's standing as a witness in a court of law. Maybe he is. Maybe that's the whole sense of John's gospel. We call the witnesses. Well, I, John, I'm going to give my witness statement. And the evidence that I shall give is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so that you may believe, says the apostle. Jesus dies. Have you ever visited the Anglican Cathedral in Liverpool? It's the largest cathedral in the UK. It took over 100 years to complete. And it's spectacular to step inside Liverpool Cathedral, is to feel very small. And the space is filled with this sort of otherworldly light. There's a beautiful amethyst hue that soothes and calms. You feel peaceful as you step in. And I think as you walk in, it's so huge that every visitor is awed and hushed by the experience. It's the church's shop window, if you like. It's their Facebook page. And everything is beautifully presented. There's nothing inappropriate or shocking. What is that Christianity? But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. At the heart of Bible Christianity is not a stained glass window, but a real man who died an ugly, gasping, shameful death. A real man who shed blood, whose side gushed blood and water that splashed on the ground. The soldier probably had to step back. And it's raw, unsentimental, unsanitized. Some people might regard it as unspiritual. But the real Jesus, who died a violent, agonizing death, it's wretched. It's squalid. It's outside the walls of Jerusalem. It is not in your front room. This is outside. You burn the rubbish. You get rid of the rubbish. It's the rubbish tip outside the walls of Jerusalem. But says John, don't hide your eyes from it. Stand with me. And look on him whom they have pierced. Well, point number two, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Look at verses 36 and 37. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Says John, what happened that day fulfills prophecy. Now, verse 36 looks back to the Passover lamb, and that's another story. Our concern this morning is with verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Another scripture. What scripture? What's John referring to? Well, he's referring to a scripture back in the prophet Zechariah. That is Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And John's not sort of just picking a verse and saying, oh, you know, that fits. That obviously was talking about Jesus. That sort of fits into what's been going on. There's much more to it than that. He's pointing to the whole prophecy in Zechariah. If I say to you 9/11, we don't just think of a date, do we? We don't just think of 9/11, no, that's the 11th of September. 9/11 in our minds triggers a whole picture. The day when two passenger jets slammed into the Twin Towers and more. Well, John's quoting the verse, but he's doing so to trigger the whole picture, the whole prophecy which Zechariah lays before us. So come with me to Zechariah chapter 12. If you have one of the church Bibles, it's page 840. If you're like me and you get completely lost in the minor prophets, it's the second to last book in the minor prophets. So if you're in Matthew, just turn back a few pages. You'll come to Malachi, a few more pages to get to Zechariah. Okay? Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas, that's pleading, pleas for mercy. So that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now God is speaking. He's speaking of himself. He says, verse 10, they look on me. But then in the same breath he speaks of another. He says, they look on me, and immediately says, on him. On me, on him, whom they have pierced. So who is God speaking of? Is he speaking of himself, or is he speaking of another? Is it me, or is it him? And of course the answer is both. He's speaking, as John has just pointed out, of the Lord Jesus, who is God and man. So the Lord is speaking of himself, and he's speaking of another, the Lord Jesus, the man crucified. And says the prophecy, when they look on the crucified one, they shall mourn for him. Verse 10, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Bitter tears. The sight of Christ crucified will leave people heartbroken. It'll be a sorrow that's so profound that it can only be compared to parents grieving over the loss of their only child. That sense of our beautiful, precious child. And it's a grief that's felt throughout the city, throughout the land. Verse 11, on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. It's speaking of the death of the beloved King Josiah, who was killed in battle. That day when the whole nation went into deep mourning. It wasn't quite sort of a Diana moment, but we get the sense of it. A nation going into mourning, into grief. And no one is untouched, verse 12. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. Here you have the families of the great and the good. You have the royal household, David. You have a prophet, Nathan. You have the priest, Levi. And you also have the scum of the earth. You have the Shimeites, those who were cursed. And all the families, it says, everyone is affected. There are bitter tears. The whole nation goes into deep, profound mourning at the sight of the crucified one. And it's not a sort of general weeping. You know, calling a day of national mourning so that, oh yes, we're supposed to... The sense is that they weep by themselves. This is personal, deep mourning. Everyone's affected. So who are these people who mourn? Well, okay, they're the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the families of Israel. But of course, this is a prophetic book. And John is just saying this is being fulfilled now. So we read it with New Testament eyes. The inhabitants of God's city, the citizens of Zion, are believers, are followers of Jesus Christ, those who bow the knee to Israel's king, who bow the knee to Jesus. It's believers who are mourning. But why? Why do God's people weep so bitterly? Is it, as it were, like the pathos of seeing the innocent Son of God nailed to a cross? This runs much deeper. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. Upon his people, God pours his Holy Spirit, so that they see what they formerly did not see. So what is it that they see? They see Christ crucified. Okay. But look what it says. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. They have pierced. But when we read John's account, it was the soldier, wasn't it, who pierced the side of Jesus. But you see, what he did, in a very real sense, he did for them all. What breaks their heart? What brings about this deep, bitter outpouring of grief is that their eyes are opened to see their part in the crucifixion of Christ. In a very real sense, this was their doing. They're looking upon him whom they have pierced. Not the soldier. This was their doing. And Christian friends, we know that. Was it not my sin that nailed him to the tree? Was it not my iniquity that cost him so dear? Was it not my wickedness, my rebellion, my treason that made his death necessary? My hand is dipped in the blood. And when God pours his Spirit out upon us, I begin to see what I have done. I begin to see the part that I have played in his sufferings and death. So Christian men, go, look. Look at the cross. Look on him whom they have pierced, who you have pierced. There's no beauty, no amethyst hue, no soft focus, no mood music. What you see is a body smashed. A man dying, a man gasping for breath, with gaping wounds, naked, awash with his own blood. It's a baptism of suffering and grief and sorrow, sorrows untold, as he's handed over to his enemies, to the wrath of God, even to death itself. And there he dies a shameful, agonizing death. Our Jesus, he's drowning in the darkness, expiring under the curse, consumed in the flames of God's wrath, ultimately crushed under an avalanche of God's anger. And there's no mercy. There's no pity. There's no tenderness. He's put to grief. And at the end of it all, as that spear is thrust into his side, we realize that his heart is pierced. We realize that I have broken the heart of God. I have killed the one I should have loved. I am responsible for the death of God's firstborn. His son, my Jesus, our precious one. What have I done? You see, when I put myself first, when I went round grumpy all the day because things didn't go my way, when I clicked on that image, and when I was looking sideways because they were getting the treatment I felt I deserved and I was jealous of them, and when I cocked my ear to listen a bit more closely to that bit of juicy gossip, and when I knew that I should because it would please God, but I said, I just can't be bothered. I didn't realize it would end up here. I didn't think the penalty for my sin would be so severe. It never crossed my mind that he would have to go to the cross, that he would have to bear all of that to save me from my sins. And when I look at him, I begin to realize, is that how wicked I really am? My hand dipped in his blood. My sin making his death, his sufferings necessary. Is that how wicked I really am? And is that how much he really loves me? It broke his heart to save me from hell. So, Christian friends, as God pours out his Spirit upon us, Our hearts are cut, aren't they? And we cry out for mercy, for forgiveness. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas, it says in some translations, supplications. I'm pleading for mercy. So that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. Lord, I am sorry. I am so, so sorry. I have crucified your beloved Son. Don't ever, ever leave me to go my own way. Don't leave me in my sins. Don't leave me in the wretched mess into which I came into the kingdom. Forgive me, save me, change me. And that's our prayer, isn't it? From that first saving look to my very last. And if our hearts are grieved, our hearts are also comforted. Because the prophecy goes on. Look at chapter 13, verse 1, the very next verse. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. What did we read? But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. That side is pierced. Out fountains, blood and water. And the sign is unmistakable. It means that Christ's death has opened that fountain for sin and uncleanness. And I, a sinner, can go and wash. And be cleansed of all my shame and filthiness and guilt and sin and uncleanness. The old African-American spiritual. I'm free. I'm free. My Lord, I am free. I am washed in the blood of the Lamb. You may knock me down, I'll rise again. I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. Another one says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. They will look on him whom they, who we, have pierced. Let me close with some simple applications. Number one, that look, looking upon him, kills my pride. Now, pride, what is pride? It's the lifting of myself up, isn't it? We lift ourselves up, and if I can, I can lift myself up higher than everybody else. I admire myself, and I want you to admire me too. So esteem me, respect me, count me as someone of significance. Listen to what I have to say. Let's do things my way. And yet when I look upon the one they pierced, I discover who I really am. Do you want to know who I am? I am the one responsible for the barbaric death of the innocent Son of God. That's who I am. You want to put any label upon me? That's who I am. Do you admire me now? Because if it wasn't for my sin, that never would have happened. They will look on him whom they have pierced, my part in his death. I'm going to this conference in June. I had to write a blurb about myself for the brochure, for their webpage. What do you say when someone says, write something about yourself? And there's the webpage, and there are the speakers. And each of us has got our little biographies, spelling out who we are, what we've done. I know that something has to be said. Obviously, you can't just have names, can you? You've got to say something about, got to give a little bit of context so people know who these people are. But as you think, well, what do I say about myself? I think, wouldn't it have been better to take William Carey's words? William Carey, extraordinary man of God, father of modern missions. This was his chosen biography. This is what was written on his gravestone. A wretched, poor and helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall. That's all I am. That's all I've ever eaten. So you want to think upon me? Think upon me as a poor, wretched worm, helpless, but falling on the kind arms of Jesus, saved by him. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, calling yourself a worm, what does that do for your self-esteem? Well, I hope it kills it. I hope it kills it stone dead. Well, doesn't that make you feel insecure? No, because I'm safe in the arms of Jesus. And my security doesn't come from puffing myself up and saying, look at me. My security comes from being saved by Christ and being loved by the loveliest of all. They will look on him whom they have pierced. So number two, that look stops us feeling sorry for ourselves. We all feel sorry for ourselves, don't we? It's a form of self-worship. It's idolatry. Now life is hard and life is painful. So let's get a set of scales. And on this side we'll put life's troubles. Okay? So what have we got? We've got sickness, sorrow, disappointment, maybe it's my job, loneliness, poverty, relationships, all the sorrows, maybe it's a runny nose, we put that on that side. You can fill it up, you know, all the things that make you miserable. And if you're a believer, you might say, oh, all the pain and grief of having to live for Jesus Christ, and what have I got to show for it? And ultimately, we put on this side of sorrows, we put death. Okay, that's all bad news, isn't it? So what are we going to put on this side? What's going to be the good news? I need some good news, don't I? Let's put the gospel. But in our thinking, we think, well, that's just one piece of good news. Imagine again, it's all these great sacks of bad news. Just one piece of good news, all this bad. And we start to feel sorry for ourselves. It's not fair. What about me? Shouldn't be like this. But is it just one piece of good news we're putting on this side? Isn't this the news that swallows up all the others? No condemnation. Peace with God. Joy inexpressible. Everlasting life. Glory. A certain expectation of glory. I shall see the King in his beauty. I shall be a child in my Father's house. I'll be the bride of Jesus Christ. That's just one piece of good news? It's a news that swallows up everything else. The news that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And even death is swallowed up in victory. That's why Paul says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because he's saying even the bad news is going to work for your eternal good. So Christian friends, stop walking around being miserable and grumpy. I know we all do it, don't we? You know, this sort of low-level grumpiness. I know it's probably as you get older, you know, there are more things to irritate you, and you're less tolerant. But there's a sort of low-level grumpiness, irritability. What is it? It's because I think I deserve better. It's self-worship. Go and stand at the cross. What more could he have done? And let it fill your heart to overflowing with thankfulness and a readiness, a happiness to spend and be spent for Jesus. And number three, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Well, looking on him, it breaks the neck of our sins. Now, sin is big with promises. So sin promises excitement. But when I look at that cross, I see only pain. That's what sin has brought. Sin promises life. Oh, you feel alive with this. But at Calvary, I see only death. Sin promises freedom. But at Calvary, I see that sin nails you to a cross. Sin promises gain. But when I look upon that naked, bleeding body, a body that's broken, I see the loss of everything. And sin promises that you'll get away with it. No one will know. It's a secret sin. You've done it lots of times before. It's your pet sin. It's fine. Who's going to know? But when I go to the cross, I see that it was my sin that put to grief my precious Jesus. And the cross unmasks sin for what it really is. And anyway, there's only one who satisfies, isn't there? There's only one who fills my soul to overflowing. The one who alone is worthy. And love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. His side was pierced. John watches. Just hours before, John was leaning on that side, wasn't he? At the Last Supper, the disciple whom Jesus loved, there was an intimacy, a communion, a delight. They were best friends. John was leaning upon that side just hours before. Well, I want to rest my weary head upon that pierced side. Don't you, Christian friends? To be near his heart. To hear his voice, to know an ever deepening intimacy with him, and to catch the healing stream, and to offer up all my heart to him. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Yes, Christian friends, is that what you want? To be next to that broken, bleeding side, communion, intimacy, delight, fellowship with the one who gave himself for me. As we close, a word for people who are backsliding. It may not be evident to anybody else at the moment, but you know. Maybe you've stopped looking to Jesus. You no longer stand at the cross and gaze upon him whom they pierced. And you've grown weary serving him. You're just looking to do other things. Your eyes are off that day when you must stand before him. Your eyes are upon this world and what you can get in this world. You've grown weary serving him. You do very little for the Lord now. And maybe you're backing away from the cross and you're backing away from God's people. Because particularly the godly, they make you feel uncomfortable. Because you see them on fire for the Lord, but you're not on fire for the Lord. You see them up and doing for Jesus, but you're not up and doing for Jesus. So something's got to change. Well, you don't want to change, so you back away. And maybe you're looking for a way out. Because actually it just leaves you miserable, this betwixt and between life. And you're looking for a quick fix. Maybe there's something that would just sort of as a silver bullet which can solve things. And maybe you're ready, you've put plans in place. And you say, when this happens, when we've done that, when I'm in this situation, then it will be fine. And it's a quick fix. And maybe you're playing with sin. Secret sins, pet sins, little sins. But they're growing, they're becoming bigger, aren't they? The dog returns to its vomit. It sniffs its vomit. It tastes its vomit. It starts licking the vomit up. And there are sins which you once vomited out and were appalled by them, you've now returned to. Well, remember what it says. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And the problem is not that your sin is too great or that your guilt is too deep or maybe that you feel you have to go deeper in than other sinners into that fountain. The problem is that you doubt. You doubt whether he'll welcome you back. You doubt his love. Maybe you feel you've sinned too much, too far. Maybe you doubt the power of the cleansing of the fountain. Maybe you doubt you'll ever feel again the joy, the wonder, the delight of walking with Jesus Christ. But the answer is to look on him whom they have pierced. That's what you must do. Look, and yes, weep and mourn that your sin cost him so dear. But see the blood and the water that flow from his wounded side. Oh, says John, I'm telling you the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. I was there, I saw it, I'm telling you, so that you may believe. And that fountain is enough. It's enough to make the foulest clean, to deal with the deepest dye of sin. And therefore it's enough for you, even you. The fountain has been opened. And you are welcome. You are so welcome. Every sinner here this morning is welcome, whoever you are, whatever you've done, however far from God you've lived, you are welcome. Only come. And come just as you are. And don't delay a moment longer. Come today. Come now. Only come. And be washed of all your sin and uncleanness. Look, look, look on him whom they have pierced.